Yeah, it's probably. Yeah.
And what age are you now?
37.
So some time has passed between
a little bit.
Conversion,
yeah.
And things happen, life
yeah.
happens. Why are you still a Christian today?
I have the grace of God. I'm prone to wander, and He seems to have set His hand upon me and has kept me from wandering too far from Himself. So I'm particularly grateful at the moment for just two godly elders who are not yes men, that tell me when I'm being an idiot, that preach the gospel to me, that hold me accountable, and make sure I'm loving my wife, leading my family. And both Kenny and Saul have been, over the last 8 years, just an absolute blessing to my soul. Yeah, that's probably one way of answering that question.
Brilliant.
That's a good question.
What's God been encouraging or challenging you about recently?
We've been reading Proverbs as a church family in our kind of daily devotions, and the repeated Proverbs about the way that one uses their mouth has been a particular challenge to me over the last 28 days as we've read through Proverbs. And then this morning, one of my mates was preaching at Grace Mount, and he was preaching on Matthew 15 and what makes us unclean. And he was just repeatedly telling us, Jesus wants to take your hand out of the hand of a blind guide, because that difference between what you say with your lips and what's going on in your heart will lead you to destruction. And it's very easy, I think, the longer you go as a Christian, for there to become a little divorce between where your heart is and what your lips are saying. And so I think the challenge this morning for me was to pray that God's Spirit would keep those things tight together. So,
yeah, brilliant. Yeah. Well, we're looking forward to using your words and using your mouth later on. In terms of what Andy gets up to, we're going to see a little video, and just to give you a little taster, and hopefully that will, if I keep talking, that will give time for the guys at the back to get the video up on screen and hit play. Thank
there you.
Whole generations are being lost because they're living and dying without any access to or real understanding of the gospel. And I think that's a crime.
So Twenty Schemes exists to bring the light of the gospel to the schemes of Scotland. The driving force behind 20 Schemes is God's heart for the poor. It's that God has a heart that yearns for and loves and moves towards those who are the least, the last and the lost. And we see that displayed perfectly in the person of His Son, who was the friend of tax collectors and sinners.
Everybody always asks me, what's the scheme? I mean, there's hundreds of schemes in Scotland, and every single one of them looks different. It's home. It's just home for people who are in very difficult circumstances and many times trying to just survive in life.
I mean, the problem is simple. There are very, very few Christians living in Scotland's poorest communities. The best mercy ministry for our poorest communities is a healthy local church. That's where they're going to come together, that's where they're going to grow, and they're going to see the gospel lived out in a context and a culture that they understand.
The challenge, though, for people who are coming to faith in the schemes is it costs. They might have to turn their back on a huge proportion of their family and their friendship group. And that means that if the cost for them becoming Christian is high, the input and availability of a Christian community needs to be equally as high. We need gospel communities who are taking light into this deep darkness and are taking hope and putting it within reach of people as churches come. And don't just share the gospel, but share lives with people.
God calls us to faithfully preach the word. When He miraculously saves, we're asked to disciple. And so people should be part of that. Find one of our plants and get intentionally involved, praying for and giving to them financially and being part of their lives.
We do need pastors. We do need mature Christians who love to teach the Bible. We need them desperately. We do need the bright-eyed 20-somethings to forego their year out and maybe come and spend it with a pastor in a struggling church on a housing scheme. You could move. Why don't you move into a scheme and just be a good, solid encouragement and a church member and help disciple people? So there's various ways people can come. The point is, come.
The reading tonight is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. Chapter 2. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And we pray that the Lord will bless his word.
Right, keep your Bible open, 1 Corinthians. Michael told me I've got about 25 minutes. Nancy said I can go for at least an hour. So I'm slightly more scared of Nancy than I am of Michael. So we'll see what impact that has on how long I go for. But it's good to be with you. It's been amazing actually just in the kind of drive from the airport here with Phil just to hear the story of this church. And it chimes a little bit with the story of Grace. So I want to do some 1 Corinthians stuff first, because it's been very formative in my little head, and then in the kind of culture and context of our church. And then I want to tell you a little bit of the story of Grace Mount that flows out the back of 1 Corinthians. Does that sound all right? Okay. 1 Corinthians is an amazing book. We did it in our first year as a church back in 2018. And as a book, it is the Apostle Paul trying to give the church in Corinth a new prescription of seeing absolutely everything. It's a massive undertaking by the Apostle Paul, because they've so imbibed the culture of Corinth that their eyes have just glazed over with a kind of Corinthian prescription. And so the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to try and put another lens in front of their eyes. And it's the lens of the cross. He says you need to view absolutely everything through Christ and him crucified. So the feeling you get as you read 1 Corinthians is the kind of, you know, the Elton John glasses, the big kind of massive things. He's putting on a cross-shaped pair of Elton John glasses on your face so that everything you see, you view through the cross. And that's how the whole book shapes up. The whole book, chapters 1 to 4, is him kind of laying on this Corinthian new prescription of the cross. The last big chapter, chapter 15, is the resurrection and the return of Christ. And you see everything else in the book through that. You live in the light of the cross and in the light of the resurrection. And the world is viewed through those two lenses. That's what's going on. But the culture of Corinth was so different to that. One of the things, if you start doing a little background reading on kind of first century Corinth, one of the repeated figures that comes up is this image of a lady called Lady Rhetoric. Rhetoric is this idea of using words to persuade people. And rhetoric was held in such high esteem that Lady Rhetoric was seen as one of the kind of significant people in the city. So things like power in Corinth all came down to wealth and status and honor and wisdom came down to these kind of extra unbelievable displays of speaking. And the big rhetoricians or orators of the day would be the big personalities, and they would have all their little disciples trailing after them to the point where they would copy the way they walked and the way they talked and everything they wore. So where's Anne? Anne came up to me and said that she sometimes watches me on YouTube. So imagine she's my little disciple in Corinth, and day one she looks like she is tonight. Day two she's got a skinhead, she's wearing a pair of Converse, and she kind of picks one of the personalities, and because they're so highly esteemed, everyone just wanted to follow them. And these rhetoricians were seen to kind of swan about the place like a peacock, just sticking up their feathers so that everyone could look at them and be a kind of flock to them, these beautiful big peacock birds. But Paul says, when it comes to these kind of cross-shaped lenses, God has placed a different character in Corinth. Amid this peacocks strutting about all over the place, he places a slain lamb. It looks like nothing compared to all these peacocks. It looks utterly foolish. It looks shameful. Who would associate with this? But Paul is saying, in this slain lamb is the wisdom and the pleasure of God. And he says he's doing this deliberately, actually as a judgment on Corinth. He says to people who are swanning about with their noses in the air, looking down on everyone else, he puts the message of the cross on the floor so that they will never see it. Noses up, the slain lamb is down here. It's a judgment that they will never see the thing that they desperately need to find. The wisdom of God in the slain lamb. Now we're going to see in a minute why he's put it down there. But our commission as followers of the Lord Jesus and those who are involved in the church of the Lord Jesus is not to follow the culture, but is to align ourselves with the slain lamb. It is not to please your community. It is to do what is in line with the pleasure of God. It's a reminder to us, you will never find God until you are flat on your face on the floor. That is the wisdom and the pleasure of God, Christ and Him crucified. And Paul then gives two examples of that, illustrations, applications of it. And he first says to the church, look in the mirror, and then he says, look at me as a preacher. So the wisdom and the pleasure of God is in this slain lamb, Christ and Him crucified. But then he talks about the choice of God in chapter 1, verses 26 to 31. And when he speaks about the choice of God, he's saying this is a calling that excludes all boasting. So you're in Corinth and there's all these beautiful feathery peacocks, and you go, all right, if the church esteemed what Corinth esteemed, what would the church look like? If God valued what Corinth valued, what would the church look like? And the answer is simple. It would have judges in it, not junkies. It would have presidents, not prostitutes, accountants, not addicts, doctors, not drunkards, famous people, not failures, if it valued what Corinth valued. But God's choice is not the Corinthian choice. It's not just that he puts his message on the floor, it's that he tends to pick people up off the floor. It's not based on human merit rising up, it's based on divine grace coming down. He doesn't tend, he sometimes might, but he doesn't tend to choose the cream of the crop. He tends to pick people up out of the dirt. And you see that all the way through the Gospels. He starts in a stable, not a palace. He chooses fishermen, not Pharisees. He goes to villages rather than the places of popularity. He prefers teaching and preaching rather than miracles at wow. He says it. He has come for the poor, and it is almost impossible for the rich. He marvels at a widow's mite, and he doesn't bat an eyelid at the rich people giving their offerings. He's the friend of tax collectors and sinners, and his murder is plotted by the religious elite. He rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. That's more slain lamb than peacock. And he sets his face to the cross when people would rather have put him upon a throne. Jesus' ministry would have made absolutely no sense in Corinth. Paul says it. It's a stumbling block. It's a stupid thing to do if you're trying to win people to a community. But he says this. God has done this for a very significant reason. If you look at chapter 1, verse 31. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. That's why God has done this. That's why he has chosen a slain lamb, and why he has chosen people that look foolish and weak to the world. It's so that they make their boast in him and not themselves. The language is amazing. It is because of him that we are in Christ Jesus, who is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. Why am I here tonight? Phil asked me the question. Why are you still a Christian? It is because of him. Isn't it? Nothing else. He's my boast. So when we sing, we're boasting. Not in self, but in him and what he has done. So that's the church. He's functionally holding up a mirror and go, look at the state of you. That's who God uses. And then the final thing in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, he turns the mirror on himself and he goes, look at the state of me. And he's saying, when he's talking about his preaching, preaching is a method where the how of preaching matches and syncs with the what of the gospel. If you look at chapter 1, verse 17 again, worth looking there. I know we're going super quick, but he said 25 minutes. Notice it says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. How? Not with words of wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. That means what Paul is to do is in line with how he is to do it. So would it fit to preach about a slain lamb swanning about like a peacock? No, that would be a clash. It doesn't sink. Actually, the preacher who is preaching the slain lamb should embody the same weakness and the foolishness of the slain lamb. Paul's decision to be a preacher isn't based on some kind of Corinthian culture thing. It's not based on his own abilities. It is based in the commission that Christ has given him. Preaching is deliberately weak. I think it's often tempting to look at church and go, you know, maybe we could do something a little bit more culturally relevant than preach it, to try and reach the culture that we're in. And Paul says, Jesus says, nonsense. Preaching matches the weakness of the gospel. That's why preaching will always be the ministry of the church. It's not about getting a good preacher. It's about getting any preacher who will preach the good news. It doesn't matter on the preacher. As long as he's faithful to the gospel, let him preach. And the reason for that, again, is significant. Look at chapter 2 and verse 4. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. And here's the clause, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. So if you come tonight, say you're not a Christian, right? And you go, that weird bald Scottish guy was all right. I'm going to put my faith in Jesus because of what he said. That is a very vulnerable place for your faith to lie. Because all it would take is for someone tomorrow morning at your work to be slightly more persuasive than me, and your faith would crumble. The messenger is not a firm place for your feet to stand. The message is. Don't put your faith in any person. We've seen too many times people come and go, they stumble and fall. The message remains the same. So, The big point is the wisdom and pleasure of God is the slain lamb put on the floor so that only the people who are flat on their face before God find it. And the big illustrations of that are look at the state of you and then look at the state of me as a preacher. Do you get that big point? Now, let me try and weave some of that into the story of Gracemount Community Church so that you start to see how this thing works. Grace, let's go way back, actually. Gracemount didn't used to exist. It used to be an area of Edinburgh called Liberton. It was about 5 miles outside the city limit, and Liberton translates as leper town. So if you were in Edinburgh back in the day and you got leprosy, you were expelled to us. And this is where you had to remain far away so you didn't infect everyone else. Apparently, one day, a lady called Catherine came all the way from Mount Sinai with a little vat of oil, and she started putting it into the local burn. Is that a word that translates? Like, not river thing. I forget we're Celts. We're basically the same, aren't we? If you take the mickey out of me, you love me. That's our love language, isn't it? It's when I know that I'm all right. Now, she put this little vat of oil from Sinai in the well, and people started getting healed of their leprosy. And so a whole kind of thing emerges around her. She becomes Saint Catherine. So the Catholic Church in our community is still called St. Catherine's, the local Catholic primary school, St. Catherine's. A convent comes up around her, and the area then became known as Priest Hill, a hill full of priests. At some point, the Reformation had an impact, and people started saying, not so keen on a hill full of priests, but we'll take a mountain of grace. And so the name was changed from Priest Hill to Grace Mount. Great history. Post-World War II, the council bought up the land and it became social housing. And Grace Mount is a council estate, it's a scheme. It's in the kind of top deprived category, or bottom, depending on how you want to look at it. And my wife grew up 5 minutes walk from Grace Mount, very privileged background, dad a GP, mama. Oh, this is bad. I can't remember my mother. She was an occupational therapist. But very privileged back kind of upbringing. They had horses. That's how posh they were. Still do. But her and her brother were walking through Grace Mount, the scheme, kind of on their doorstep, and they saw some young lads getting in trouble with the police. And when she was 17 years old, I was not thinking this when I was 17. When she was 17, she thought, how are these boys going to hear the gospel? And so her and her brother took a punt, and they started a little basketball club to reach these boys. And they did a little water break talk at halftime explaining something of the good news of Jesus. Now, her local church, where she was going, encouraged her to try and push this a little bit. She was doing nursing at university. She graduated, and her church encouraged her to think about how this ministry could progress. Her and her brother knew that if they were going to have any impact in Gracemount, they had to move into the community. And so they bought a house in Gracemount, and for the first year, they got absolutely smashed by the locals. They had their car keyed, they had windows in their house smashed, they got called paedophiles for doing youth work. But after about a year, something clicked. And the local community realized that they were here for the long haul. They realized that they were good people doing good stuff. And they suddenly gained their trust. And so over a period of time, my wife Sarah did less and less nursing, and she set up a charity called Switch. Her favourite book of the Bible is the book of Ezekiel. And in Ezekiel, God makes an amazing promise that he will take hearts of stone and exchange them for hearts of flesh. And so she took that image of a switch, and she set up Switch as a youth charity to reach the people of Gracemount with the gospel. And she was labouring away really faithfully, gathering a little team of people around her. Very weak, very small. We got married, and I was working at a church in the centre of town. When we got married, she moved out of Gracemount into my flat. And the day she was moving out, one of the local kids that she'd been working with ran up to her and said, "Sarah, where are you moving to?" And she said, "I'm moving to Slateford in the middle of town." And he ran home to his dad, who's a dealer, and then ran back and said, "Sarah, you can't move to Slateford. My dad doesn't know people there. He can't protect you." Now, that shows you that they've gone from having their windows smashed to having this kind of wall of protection around them because of what they're doing in the community. Now, that took years. But it shows you that something that was weak and foolish even starts to become valued by the community around them. Now, she got homesick for Gracement about 2 minutes after us living in Slateford. So pretty quickly, she tried to find a house for us to live in Gracement. And when we did, I started seeing a depravity and a poverty in my own city that I did not know existed. I was completely naive, very sheltered. And one day, Sarah sent me walking around the scheme, reading the four rhetorical questions in Romans chapter 10. The ones that go, how will they hear? And the answer comes back to every question, they won't. They can't. And so, to cut a very long story short, God overcame my stubbornness and my kind of unwillingness to leave comfort. And we jumped on board with 20 schemes to try and plant a church in Gracement. And the only explanation for where we are today, 7 years into our plant, is that God uses weak and foolish people to display his strength and his wisdom. It's the only explanation. Now, we started off with a planting team of 16 people who all moved into the community. That was one of the kind of prerequisites for being part of the planting team. You have to come and live here. I think, as I said on that video, for people to come to Christ, the cost is high. And so if they're going to leave a group of friends and a kind of support network that is 24/7, we can't make church 1 hour on a Sunday and 1 hour on a Tuesday night. We need to be as present and as available as the community that they might have to leave. And so we made that a really significant thing. But our church planting team was made up of weak and foolish people. One of the... When we were gathering our planting team, one of the first things we realized were that we were all kind of our age and stage. Lots of kind of young people, recently married, just about to start families. And we realized our own weakness and foolishness, and we needed a bit of wisdom. And so I wrote a blog called Old Donkeys Needed, which probably is as offensive as it sounds. But my granddad once told me a story, I don't know if it was true, no, it should have been true, he told it, of, I think, a Himalayan people group, that when they were kind of moving stuff around these kind of big mountain passes that had big cliff edges and big kind of drops, they would tie young donkeys to an older donkey at the front. And the older donkey wouldn't carry much weight, but it knew the paths. And the younger donkeys behind them would carry all the weight, but could follow that older, wiser donkey. And we realized if we were going to plant and not kind of self-destruct pretty quickly, we needed some old donkeys. And in God's goodness, he's given us, I'd love you to meet them, David and Irene, Kenny and Margaret. More recently, we've had John and Paula who've come, Reynaldo and Juanita who've got converted. But just older people who have walked the Christian faith for a long time, raised families, raised grandchildren, and are now becoming the grandparents of our church. And we would not be where we are today without these older donkeys. And I think sometimes we look at church planting and we think, it's probably a young person's game. Oh, maybe I don't have much to give. Maybe I can pray. But please, let me tell you, if you ever get the opportunity to be on a planting team as an older donkey, please do it. You will be an unbelievable blessing, particularly in a hard place. That's enough on that. The other thing I would love to do is to tell you some of the stories of the people who have got saved. Now, I understand you had some of that this morning as you were seeing your cap thing. But as I stood at church this morning and I looked out on our congregation, again, like 1 Corinthians 2, you're going, look at us. We're not cream of the crop. We are people that God has lifted up off the floor. I would love to tell you of Alan and Tammy, who in the last couple of months have come off methadone, having been on either methadone or heroin for the last 30 years. And I'd love you to meet their little 3-year-old boy, Harris, who has now grown up in a home where his mum and his dad got baptized on the same day, married a month later, and are now reading the Bible with him every night. Unbelievable story. But the grace of him saving two of them, because we've seen how hard it is when only one comes to faith. I'd love to introduce you to a guy, Josh, who Phil's met We've got a couple of Joshes, so he's defined by Ginger Josh for obvious reasons. But he came to stay with my wife and I during lockdown. His mum's a member of our church. She phoned me and said, Josh was in a crack den on the other side of the city. He was offered heroin for the first time. He always said he would never take it because his dad died of a heroin overdose. But he bought his first lot and suddenly came to his senses and escaped. And he can't stay at his mum's because the dealer knows where his mum is. He's got drug debt over his head. Can he come and stay with you? And he moved in with us in lockdown. Poor guy, never met us before. Suddenly living in a pastor's house. sitting on Zoom Bible studies with my wife downstairs as I led them from the study upstairs. Went off to Teen Challenge, if you've heard Teen Challenge, a Christian recovery program. And again, I keep the letter that he wrote me from Teen Challenge that tells me the day he became a Christian. After rehab, he moved back in with us. He now works 2 days for us as a church. He works the other 3 days at a back-to-work program as a mentor to other guys who are trying to get back into work for the first time. Weak and foolish, but God showing off his wisdom and his power. That Josh moved out in the summer, got married. Another Josh moved in a week later. My wife Sarah has known that Josh since he was 6 years old. Really tough family, one of the biggest families in our community. A lot of trouble and trauma in his past. But started playing football with us on a Monday night. Our assistant pastor at the time offered to read the Bible with him, and he was too polite to say no. And reading Mark's Gospel, using Christianity Explored, he still says today, the session on grace blew his little mind. And Josh, studying Mark's Gospel, gave his life to Jesus, and it has cost him his family. It's been a massively hard thing for him to walk away and become the kind of scum of his family, even though he's the only one who's not followed into a life of addiction and dealing. But again, he's getting married. He's now got a job working in a local primary school, and he is leading a youth group for young boys in our church, 21 years old. The wisdom and the power of God to save. And again, we don't do anything particularly different on a Sunday. We sing the same songs we sung tonight. We preach from the same Bible that you do. We preach for about 35 to 40 minutes, and we preach Christ and Him crucified. And in God's kindness, He is bringing people to boast in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I say all this to give glory to God and to show you that reaching a place like Green Island or the many other council estates in Northern Ireland doesn't take an amazing bunch of people with an amazing preacher with amazing ideas. It takes people who boast in the slain lamb, who are willing to be seen to be weak and foolish, and who preach that without stopping. Now, see, culturally, I've no idea what time it is, so I'll finish here. Okay. One of the biggest things we find hard, particularly for middle-class people moving into this context, is admitting need. Is getting past someone going, how are you? And saying, fine. But that's useless. Particularly in a deprived community. It's useless because people hear the message of the gospel and hear that it's for weak and foolish people. But if they come into a gathering of people who are pretending to be wise and strong, then the culture of the church contradicts the message of the church. So they hear the gospel proclamation, this is a hospital for the sick. But if they come in and they see a bunch of people who are pretending to be well, will they stay or will they go? Probably go. And I would say one of the challenges culturally, and I think Scotland is further forward on this than Northern Ireland. I think you've still got more of a Christian tradition than we do. We're much more of a secular nation. But I do think there is that Christian thing where We are very hesitant to admit when we've fallen into sin, very hesitant to admit when we're scared or when we're just feeling weary and struggling. And I would say one of the challenges for me, and even as a pastor and a preacher, is before our congregation, is to admit that I am not a perfect pastor living a perfect Christian life. To confess publicly when I've fallen into sin, to say when I'm really weary and anxious, to ask for the church's help when I'm at an end of myself and I'm close to burnout. And I would say that the biggest strides we've taken forwards relationally as a church and in terms of outreach as a community is when we have embraced the weakness of humanity. Now that's hard and it's vulnerable, I get that. But we need to make sure that the culture of our church matches the invitation of the head of the church. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. That's the invitation. That needs to be our culture. I have no idea why I brought any notes, because I've not stuck to them at all. Is that enough? Any questions? Or will I shut up and get down? I can do more. Is there any questions or any stuff, or Phil, anything, or Michael that you think would be helpful to talk about?
I've seen a little bit of the ragged school of theology, the kind of making stuff accessible. What does that look like on a Sunday? You say, you do the same as us on a Sunday morning, but you've been in mainstream church, you've done Charlotte Chapel, Edinburgh, and now you're doing church in a scheme. How do you make church accessible to people for whom church is not being accessible? What does that look like in terms of terminology?
So the three big questions that we come back to time and time again is, what is the gospel, what is the church, what is grace meant? And those three things need to tie. So what is the gospel, what are we offering people? What is the church, what's the vehicle that God is kind of commissioned to take that gospel to the world? But what is grace meant? And how do we make sure that that impacts how we communicate the gospel and how we do church? If we lose sight of Grace Mount, we might become a church that meets in our community, but it's not ministering to our community. And so what is Grace Mount, or what is Green Island, becomes a massively important question for everything you do. And so we are careful with the language that we use. We want to make sure that we are explaining any Christian terminology. We're careful about the way that we communicate certain things. So for example, one of the things about Grace Mount is it's a culture that despises authority. So the enemy is anyone that lives in Westminster and operates down here in London. Police officers, beneath junkies and prostitutes and paedophiles, you know, anyone in authority is seen as someone to be despised. Now that impacts how you do eldership in a church. So we actually started Grace Mount Community Church with no elders, because we wanted to make sure that when we appointed elders, it was done in a way that would unite people rather than divide people. And so we started deliberately with none, and we just said to our church, just observe the men in our church, watch how they live their lives, watch how they use their homes, how they lead a Bible study or lead a service. Just observe them, and then in a year's time, 18 months' time, we'll nominate a few guys so that you can say, okay, is this positive authority or is this negative authority? But we had to be careful about the way we did that, because we wanted to unite people around this and say authority is not always a bad thing. But it also impacted how we looked at the eldership qualifications. So one of the elders' qualifications is he has a good reputation with outsiders. Now, we had a guy who had been really godly guy, good friend of mine. He'd been the church planting elder at one of our sending churches. But he was a really busy guy in the workplace. And when it came to appointing elders, he was a natural kind of candidate. But if you'd asked people in the pub or in the Greasy Spoon Cafe or in the hairdressers around the community, what'd you make of this guy? They would have said, who? So it wasn't he had a bad reputation with outsiders, he just had no reputation with outsiders. Now, that didn't mean that he couldn't be an elder in another church, but actually for us, he probably just wasn't a good fit. So he was a really faithful church member, but actually we made the decision that he wasn't going to be an elder. So there's little things like that. We, for the first year of our church life, we only sang 20 songs. So we had a bank of 20 songs that we just repeated. And again, I love songs. I've got a mind that remembers lyrics. You know, any 90s pop song that comes on the radio, I can sing pretty much every word. And it's the same for hymns. And in church life, if we sang new songs every Sunday, which you could with the bank of songs, for a new believer, it would be like you're having to learn every time. You never feel at home. You never feel like you can belt out the song that you loved last week, because you might not sing it for another 6 months. But also, if you're coming from, not now, lots of people in our community are literate and read more than I do, but some are illiterate and struggle to read. And so again, that repetition of songs was to help them imbibe truth, so that actually through the liturgy and through repetition, they're coming to sing truth so that they can memory and then kind of start to shape their minds. So little things like that. When we do things at church, we will say, so for example, I think I've left it in there, we've got a daily worship booklet that helps people do a kind of daily devotion. But we always say, we never say read Proverbs chapter 28, we say listen to Proverbs chapter 28. Because we don't want to make reading the kind of presumption. We do have a kind of set liturgy at church so that our services always feel the same, so that the rhythms help get people into the kind of the flow of what it means to relate to God. We're careful about recommending books. So how many of you read Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund? Anybody do that? It was one of the books that pretty much any church you went to, they were saying, you must read this book, this is a great book. And it was, but now let me see if I can remember the word. In the first page it said, this is a book for normal people. And then it said, that is those who view God as parsimonious. I think that was the word. Now if you define normal people as those who understand the word parsimonious, you've written me off. But imagine they hear someone plug it at the front of the church and go, this is a book every Christian could read. And then they open it and go, I can't read that. Do you know what I mean? And so being careful about what you recommend and how you shape discipleship. Does that answer your question?
Brilliant.
Okay.
What's your hope for the future, Grace?
Yeah, good question. We're talking at the moment a lot about succession as elders. Not that I'm going anywhere, but one of my biggest fears, I don't want to be a one generation flash in the pan church where a few of us labour for a couple of decades, but then when we die, it dies. And so we're trying to make sure that succession is not just an exit strategy then, but it's a ministry mindset now. And our prayer is, we want to see people born in Gracemount, raised in Gracemount, saved in Gracemount, discipled in Gracemount, equipped in Gracemount, and then leading the church in Gracemount. That's the prayer, right? And so we're trying to make sure that even now, as Alan and Darren and Josh and Maddie and Tammy and Nikita and Pauline and Joy get saved, we're equipping them for being the church of Gracemount. So it's not just about finding one guy who can take my job, it's about equipping the whole body of Christ to take the gospel into the next generation and to be equipped to pass that on to the next generation. The danger, I think, often how ministry is done in our communities, deprived communities, it often puts a ceiling on the people who get saved. And they're good for a testimony to encourage ascending church. But there's no pipeline to take them from getting saved in a community to then leading a church in a community. So some of the challenges with things like soup kitchens, which are good things, if they're used rightly, is they're there to meet an immediate need. Someone literally has no food on the table. But I've heard guys say, oh yeah, you know, Jimmy's been coming to our soup kitchen for 20 years. And you go, well, that's not working.
Yeah.
You should come once. You meet the crisis. This is just basic, how do you engage with poverty? You meet the crisis, you help them through recovery, and then you help them through development. So you get them out of the crisis, you get them back to where they are, and then you help them get to the place where they're feeding people at the food bank, not just coming to it. You've got to have, I think it's the same for CAP stuff, you've got to have a pathway where you're going, we'll meet you here, but we're going to take you on this journey where you could be elder, deacon, Sunday school teacher in the future. Unless you've got that discipleship pathway, don't start working in a deprived community. Don't start a soup kitchen, don't start a food bank, don't start a CAP ministry, unless you've got a way of moving people forward. The tragedy, right? See, this is a rant. In Scotland, so I'm not going to offend you by talking about Ireland because I don't know, but in Scotland, if you look at the elderships in Scotland, across the churches in Scotland, I want to be very careful. Sometimes, the way that elders are, elderships work and the way that elders are appointed is more Corinthian than Christian. It's largely people who are successful in business that get made candidates for being successful in eldership ministry. I don't see that in the scriptures. You want people who are of godly character, people who use their homes well, lead their homes well. Success in business is not one of the qualifications. And yet, we've mapped a Corinthian kind of culture onto leading church culture. And if you look, there's not many people in leadership in a church in Scotland from a council estate or a housing scheme. Which shows you that the way we're doing ministry in these places is not equipping from these people from these places to use the spirit-given gifts God has given them to take the church to their own community. And again, the challenge is often when people have got saved, there's then an up-and-out mentality. And middle-classness becomes the kind of sanctification process. I can escape the council estate. We need to have a mindset that's saying we're sending people back in to reach them. So yeah, that's our hope, to have a whole body of Christ equipped so that if I get hit by a bus tomorrow in Belfast, our church will be absolutely fine. And I honestly think it would, in God's grace. Right, shall we pray? And then we'll sing. Our Father in heaven, we make you our boast. We're nothing. We so often try and make ourselves something. And even in the Christian community, we do this thing, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. But neither him who plants nor him who waters is anything, but you are the one who gives the growth. And so we praise you that this is a church that's come from some people meeting in a living room to then buying a dentist surgery to where it is today. We praise you for the way that you plant churches. And we pray that you would continue to do that more and more and more, and that you would wake us up to the need that is on our own doorstep. Father, we are culpable for those that we cross the road to avoid. And so we pray that you would put it in our hearts to take the love that you have shown us and give it to those who are the least, the last, and the lost. Thank you. We love you, adore you. And we pray all of these things in the only way we can, which is in Jesus' name. Amen.